I'd be grateful if you would turn back to the beginning of Mark chapter 13, page 47 in the second, the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. Page 47, the beginning of Mark chapter 13. I suppose we all want to know when. The events surrounding the end of time hold a certain interest. The rewards and punishments to be meted out, of course, intrigue. But the question that springs instinctively, insistently to our lips and minds is when? When will it all take place? At least, that was so with these four disciples. Jesus has just, verse 2, prophesied the destruction of the temple. And instantly they ask, verse 4, tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign when these things are all to be accomplished? It seems they made a mistake. They thought the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ would happen at the same time. So they ask, when are all these things to be accomplished? Matthew makes this clearer still. In his account, after Jesus has foretold the destruction of the temple, they ask, tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Matthew 24, verse 3. And you remember how Jesus answered. He told them first not to jump to conclusions too quickly. There would be, verses 5 and 6, imposters. There would be, verses 7 and 8, wars, and earthquakes and great famines. But all this would be, verse 8, only the beginning, not the end. He told them, verses 9 to 13, that there was suffering coming their way. Persecution from the Jews, trouble with the civil authorities, and even, verses 12 to 13, betrayal by their own families. And this would last some time, until, verse 10, the gospel had been preached to all nations. It wouldn't be over quickly. They would need, verse 13, to endure to the end. And then he turns, verses 14 to 20, to tell them what will happen as Jerusalem is first desecrated and then destroyed. It will be a time, verse 19, of unparalleled suffering. And he warns again, verses 21 to 23, that some people will falsely say they are the Messiah, the Christ, and do it so persuasively that God's own people will almost be taken in. And only after all that, verses 24 to 27, will there be extraordinary natural phenomena and the coming of the Son of Man. And then at last, in verse 28, he comes to answer their question. The question they asked immediately. The question we want to know the answer to. And today, we look at Christ's answer to that question. When will the second coming take place? He answers in three ways. First, it will take place soon after the destruction of Jerusalem. And to make this point, Jesus tells a little parable, verses 28 and 9. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Nothing tells the Israeli that spring has come and summer is on its way more forcefully than the fig. The denuded tree suddenly covers itself with blossom, and men know that winter is over and summer just round the corner. In the same way, says Jesus in verse 29, when you see these things taking place, you can be sure that he's near at the very gates. What are these things? In some ways, it's most natural to suppose they're what Jesus has just been talking about in verses 24 to 27, the second coming of the Son of Man. But in this case, that can't be so. It's when we see these things taking place, verse 29, that we know he is near at the very gates. And if he's already come, then he's no longer near, he's actually present. So these things, verse 29, must refer not to the second coming in verses 24 to 27, but to the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 14 to 23. It's when they see those things, they'll know he's near at the very gates. But in what sense is Christ's second coming near? In what sense will it take place soon after the destruction of Jerusalem? In this sense, all but one of the great events in God's calendar have taken place. The final event is the second coming. And the only thing that prevents that happening immediately is God's patience, waiting for more people to be saved. Let me put it like this. If you had asked an extraordinarily far-sighted Christian during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry whether the end of the world would come tomorrow, he could have answered with confidence, no. There were other things that had to happen first. Jesus had said he was to be put to death, that 3 days later he would rise again, that after that he would send the Spirit, and that Jerusalem, for having rejected him, would be devastated. All this would take place before the second coming, and so it could not be tomorrow. But now, all those promised events have taken place. Nothing apart from the second coming itself remains to be fulfilled. And if you were to ask the wisest Christian in the world if the second coming is going to take place tomorrow, he could only say, I don't know. All I do know is that there is nothing now standing in the way. The last great event has taken place, and he is near at the very gates. That last event was the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus says that as we learn the lesson from the fig tree, we are to learn the lesson from that dreadful devastation. And the lesson is that Jesus is near. I expect we all know the outline of the so-called Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. We recognize its photograph immediately. It stands on the site of the temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD. That site and the sole surviving wall where Jews come to wail and pray, strikes sadness into the hearts of those who follow Judaism. But to the Christian, they are a perpetual reminder of his hope. The overthrow of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, has taken place. And that can mean only one thing: that Christ is near at the very gates. When will the second coming take place? First, soon after the destruction of Jerusalem. Second, certainly. Oh yes, but you can't believe, say people today, in a second coming. After all, hundreds and now even thousands of years have passed, and the world has gone on in exactly the same way. It's just wishful thinking to believe in a second coming. That kind of thinking had begun even before the New Testament was completed. Peter speaks about it in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. And as if to put paid to such doubts, Jesus says, verses 30 and 31, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, say some, exactly, Jesus was mistaken. He believed the second coming would take place in his disciples' lifetime, and he was wrong. But actually, it's that understanding of verse 30 that's wrong. We've already seen that the phrase "these things" in verse 29 refers not to the second coming, but the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus uses the same phrase in verse 30. He talks about all these things. And he's not going to use the phrase in one verse to mean one thing and in the next verse to mean something totally different. Of course, it means the same in verses 29 and 30. All these things are the appalling sufferings that will take place when Jerusalem is destroyed. And to drive the point home, Jesus begins with a solemn introduction, which he often puts at the beginning of important statements. Verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place." It was an amazing claim. The temple looked so magnificent, with its stones shining and its buildings only recently constructed. It seemed it would last forever. It was almost impossible to believe it would be a heap of rubble before that generation was out. But Jesus said it would be, and he was proved right. And just as certainly as the temple was destroyed within a generation, the second coming will take place in God's time. And to underline the point still further, Jesus says, verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now let's be honest. It's not just those who aren't Christians who have doubts about the second coming. You do as well. I do. There are times when it seems to us simply self-deception to believe in a second coming. But Jesus answers our doubts, and he gives us two strands of evidence to convince us, to make us certain. First, the destruction of Jerusalem. That happened just as Jesus predicted. And every time We see the devastated temple area and the golden dome of the rock and the wailing wall. It reminds us not only that Christ's coming is near at the very gates, but that it is certain. One prophecy was amazingly fulfilled against all expectation. The second will be as well. And the other piece of evidence is Jesus' words. It is he who has prophesied the second coming, he who foretold it again and again. Do you really think he got it wrong? Do you really believe the Son of God could be mistaken? No, says Jesus, heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. When will the second coming take place? First, soon after the destruction of Jerusalem. Second, certainly. Third, only God knows when. So Jesus goes on, verse 32, but of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. Jesus piles up the evidence. It's not only verse 33 that they don't know. Not even the angels know. Not the Son. Only God knows when. And only God will ever know before the event actually takes place. And then the whole world will know. So it's very foolish to try to pin down exactly when it may happen. Listen to Calvin on this verse. He says, we ought therefore to be on our guard, lest our anxiety about the time be carried farther than the Lord allows. For the chief part of our wisdom lies in confining ourselves soberly within the limits of God's word. That men may not feel uneasy at not knowing that day, Christ represents angels as their associates in this matter. Mark adds, nor the Son himself. And surely that man must be singularly mad who would hesitate to submit to the ignorance which even the Son of God did not hesitate to endure on our account. And yet, such madmen do exist. It's not just the Jehovah's Witnesses who have on several occasions set a date and then had to eat their words when the year passed. Orthodox Christians down the ages have been saying that Christ is almost certain to come in the next few years, that it will take place within the present generation. And although in generation after generation they have been proved wrong, still today people are saying the same thing, and thousands, perhaps millions, are believing them. But the truth is, verse 33, we do not know when the time will come. No one knows. Not the angels, not even the Son, at least while he was on earth. And certainly not us. All we can say is that he is near at the very gates, that he could come again tomorrow. And to try to be more precise is, as Calvin says, to claim a greater knowledge than the Son of God. But Jesus is not content to leave it at that. The chapter began by one of the disciples being carried away by the immediate but wrong reaction. He was bowled over, verse 1, by the beauty of the temple buildings. When the deeper truth was, verse 2, that God was going to obliterate this symbol of the city that rejected his son. Then the disciples had blurted out the immediate but wrong question. Tell us, verse 4, when will this be? Whereas the right question was, how should we respond? And so finally Jesus answers that unspoken question. In the light of the second coming, how should we respond? And he answers with one word. Watch. Coming in all but one of the last verses. He begins, verse 33, take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. And then he tells another of his miniature parables. It's like a man, verse 34, going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And lastly, to make it clear that he's not just speaking to the four disciples of this story, but to Christians of every age, he adds, verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Now, what does he mean by watch? Jesus himself doesn't tell us directly. He simply commands us to watch. But it seems to me that part of it, at least, is to watch out for, to keep looking for, the second coming itself. After all, why is the doorkeeper on the watch? So that he'll be ready for his master when he returns. So that if the master comes back suddenly, verse 36, he won't be caught napping. And so for us, to watch means, at least in part, to wait eagerly for, to look out for, the day when our Master, the Lord Jesus, will return. And yet that is exactly what we find so difficult. It's easy to think of him in the past. We can picture his death, his appearances after the resurrection, many of the events of his earthly ministry. It's easy to think of him as present now, when we pray, when we meet to worship. But it's so hard to think of his coming in the future, so hard to keep that in mind, so hard to watch. And therefore, as I close, I want to mention four ways to help us think more about the second coming, to help us watch for the return of our Master. First, believe in it. It was sometime after I had committed my life to Christ that I came to believe in the second coming. And I suppose there are several who've come into church this morning not really believing that Christ will return, writing off the idea as cranky, or at least not sure of it. And I want to ask you simply to change your mind, to believe in it, not on my say-so, but because Jesus, the Son of God, said so. And his words will not pass away. Second, imagine it. Try to imagine what it will be like to picture the sun darkened, the stars falling, and then the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory, accompanied by thousands of angels. You've got an imagination. Set it to work. Let it sketch out the scene as we sing hymns about the second coming, or as you give praise for it in your own private prayers. You need to lodge the truth of the second coming in your mind. And you will do so as you make a conscious effort to imagine it. Third, fear it. In Matthew's account of this chapter, Jesus adds a story about a wicked servant who reckons that his master is going to be a long time coming back, if indeed he returns at all, and so starts beating his fellow servants. Jesus warns that the master will come back unexpectedly, and the punishment of that wicked servant will be severe. Matthew 24, 45 to 51. The second coming is a day to fear. And when tempted to misuse other people or to take a holiday from Christian standards, remind yourself that Jesus will come when people least expect and fear to be caught at a time of guilty disobedience. And last, rejoice in it. In Luke's account, between Mark's verse 27 and verse 28, Jesus adds these words: "Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Luke 21, 28. It's a liberation day, a day that will free us from all the anxieties and frustrations of this life, a day when the battle with sin and the struggle against unbelief in ourselves and others will be over, a day when our heads will be erect with the pride and the joy of meeting Christ. So now, says Jesus, raise those heads and rejoice in the prospect of that day. Christ came once as a baby in weakness. Let us assert with equal certainty that he will come again as deliverer with power. Let us pray. And first, a moment of silence to tell the Lord Jesus, if we've never told him before, that we do believe he is coming back as judge and deliverer. And for those who've told him that many times, a moment of silence to imagine those great events and the redemption we eagerly await. Father, thank you that a great day is coming when Jesus returns and takes the elect, the chosen, to be with him forever. We praise you for this prospect. and ask that we may watch, looking excitedly for that day, living in the light of it. And so, having no cause to be ashamed when we meet Jesus with joy, we ask it in his name. Amen.